Revelation chapter 3 and beginning with verse 14. One of the letters written to one of the seven churches in Asia, and it wasn't a very positive letter from our Lord to that church. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art lukewarm, rather, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." And then Jesus says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." We have a hard time seeing that that would be love. But a part of the love that Jesus has for us, for the church, involves this business of rebuking, he said, and chastening, and that evidence of genuine love that we have for one another. Part of the evidence is our willingness to correct one another, to teach and to work and to correct, and to say clearly what is wrong and what is not wrong, what is right and what is not right, and to let that be known. And Jesus is challenged to this church, be zealous. How should I then respond to rebuking and to chastening? With greater zeal in doing what God says is right. With a determination to leave behind the things that God says is wrong. Rebuking and chastening. You know, how do I see myself as God's child in this church? In this community and area, within my family, how do I see myself? Here's how they saw themselves versus 17 and 18 predominantly. And they saw themselves in a way different than the Lord did. They saw themselves as rich and increased with goods and basically not having a need of anything. But Jesus said, here's the way I see you, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so he counseled them about what needed to be done in order to get that back where it ought to be, in line with the will of God and the purpose for them as a church. What do I really care about? Do I really care about this church? Do I really care about my life in the Lord Jesus? Do I really care about what my life says to this world outside this church? About the consistency of it, or maybe the inconsistency of it? What do I save my passion for? I like sports, and y'all know that. Anything that's got a ball associated with it, I kind of like that. Played a lot of it. Watched a whole lot more than I've ever played. But I don't have a passion for it. You know, basketball, football, baseball, track. I watch some. And I like the Razorbacks, you know, like most folks in Arkansas. But I'm not passionate. I know some guys. I got some buddies that can tell you the score from every game, some guys I played with in high school and in college that could tell you the score of every game that we played. And they can look back, I mean, we're talking about 50 years ago. They can look back to that time and say who we played when and what the score was. I don't have a clue who we played. I certainly don't have a clue what the score was. What do we give our passion to? Politics. Be aware. Vote on the basis of your awareness. I'm not passionate about politics. Family. Yeah. I'm passionate about family. I care about my family as you care about your family. Passion. Zeal is what he's talking about. You know, in the scriptures here, particularly in the book of Revelation, those seven churches that Jesus addressed, trying to deal with the deficiencies that he found in most of them, The only church that he corrected for a lack of zeal was this church in Laodicea. And he didn't correct them because he didn't have their worship services correct. That's not a part of this discussion at all. He doesn't correct them because their doctrine regarding the plan of salvation is incorrect. That's not a part of this discussion either. Their church organization was as the Scriptures would have it to be. What he was talking about was them as a congregation as a whole and them individually as Christians before God. They were by and large passionless. Well, the church was okay, you know, it occupied a place in their life. He doesn't get on them for not showing up. It's just that it was one of many, many things that was going on in their life at that time, and they gave it its due time and its due attention. Or at least they thought they did. But what was actually due was a lot more than what they were willing to give. Jesus reminded us back in His ministry in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 that there's not any neutral corners to which we can retreat in this business of following Him and being His disciple. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." That's just the way it is. He describes this in the terminology of lukewarmness. You stop in the Starbucks and you'll find, or any coffee shop, and you'll find that they have coffee that's steaming hot and will scorch your tongue, and they have coffee that you can put over the ice. They have it both those ways. They don't have it in the middle way. And some, if you're a coffee drinker, you've had the misfortune from time to time of pouring yourself a cup of coffee and drinking a sip or two and getting involved with other things and not coming back to it for a while, and the next thing you know, you've taken a big gulp of it. And you wouldn't take another gulp unless you stick it in the microwave. Lukewarm. The word zealous is a word that denotes the activity that you see in the pot that you put on the stove full of water and set it to boil. And it's the activity that you see once that has really worked up, you know, and the water is jumping all over the pan and steam is rising. It's the word that Jesus purposely chose to use here to describe what was deficit in the church at Laodicea. The water wasn't boiling. The water was tepid. Neither hot, neither cold. Have we lost the passion in our life for the Lord, for His work? Oh, I hope not. Has the temperature been turned down a little bit? Well, if it hasn't ever in your spiritual journey, then you're pretty unique. Because all of us, you know, go through ups and downs and highs and lows, and that's true of every elder in every church and every guy that stands behind a pulpit. We all deal with discouragement and issues that we'd rather not have to face and grow a little bit discouraged from time to time. That's just us living our lives spiritually before God. But you know what can be a minor deviation in a steady walk toward God can become a rut from which we find difficulty escaping. In our attitude toward the faith, in our attitude toward the church, if we're not careful. The Hebrew writer, you remember, here's the way he worded it in Hebrews chapter 12. When he was challenging the Christians of that generation to run with patience the race that is set before us, To be sure that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that remembering what He did, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And think about Him, He said, "Lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds, you've not resisted yet unto blood striving against sin." Then He says in verse 5, "And He said, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth," and again he speaks of this aspect of love, "He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Most of us don't care much for rebuking. I don't. I don't care much for doing it. I don't care much for receiving it. But the Lord will dole it out. And we need to have the proper attitude and response toward that. There is chastening associated with that. Maybe your translation says correction. You turn in that paper that you sweated blood over trying to get it done on time and done in the way the teacher or the professor defined that it ought to be done, and you turn it in and you're anxious for him to turn or her to give that back to you so that you can receive on there the red words that speak in high praise of what you have written. And when you get it back, it's covered with red marks, all right, but none of them are praiseworthy. The grade is at barely average. You have been corrected. And you can get mad at that, you know, and you can say the teacher is biased and prejudiced and all the things that you might want to say, but the reality is that when we get it wrong, we get it wrong. And if it's wrong, it needs to be corrected. And I'm not saying these kinds of things because I think this church is burdened with a lot of things that are wrong. I don't think that at all. But we individually, beyond what we even know of one another, can struggle with issues that, if we're not careful, will overwhelm our soul. The Lord will correct us. He will rebuke us. Be zealous. Be zealous. Well, Larry, I don't know of a great deal that I can do. Oh, there's a lot to do. There is a faith. There is a faith to grow in this church and in your heart. Be about the business of growing that faith. There is there are prayers to be prayed. Be praying. There's a spiritual life that needs to be lived in a world that's gone wrong. Live that life. There is light that needs to be shown in areas of darkness. Shine that light. There is work to do. If our Lord would say in John, as He did, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is yet day, the night cometh that no man can work, then He has left behind with us that same work. We just need to do it. Be zealous, the Lord said. I caution us about this, though, even though I'm preaching on this subject this morning. I admire zeal, and you do too. I mean, it's a quality that is evidenced in the lives of a lot of people about a lot of different subjects and things. And wherever we find zeal, we tend to, even if it's a misguided zeal, we tend to have a healthy respect for that because there's passion involved in it. There's commitment involved in that, and people are serious about it. But you understand that zeal can be misguided. You understand that the Bible teaches us that love shall cover the multitude of sins. It doesn't speak about what zeal will cover. Be zealous, but make sure that we are zealous for that for which God is zealous. Because no amount of zeal can correct the error if we continue in the error. You know, a guy that's real smart in math can do that higher level math thinking stuff, and evidences those skills can come to a conclusion after he's had this mathematical problem before him, and he can be, you know, passionate about the answer and the way he got the answer, that it is absolutely correct, but if it's wrong, it's wrong. And all of his passion for it, all of his zeal for that answer won't make it right. The structural engineer that lays out the plans for the bridge and is absolutely confident that it will bear up under this amount of tonnage, if he's wrong, the bridge will fall regardless of the zeal that he has for the correctness of his position. If the doctor gives a certain diagnosis and is confident that this is exactly what it is that's troubling you, then even though he may be zealous and passionate about his diagnosis, if he's wrong, you could die. You understand all of these kinds of things. And if you argue with all the fire and the enthusiasm of intelligent youth, all the passion and the fervor in support of something that God says we are not to support, then zeal, oh, what a waste that is. I've listened to them on TV, and you have as well. I've watched them on news broadcasts. I tell you this about the gay community. They're passionate. I mean, those that have, as the expression goes, come out, you know, and they're seeking the right to be married and wanting the world and the nation to embrace that as an acceptable style of union. And they're passionate about that now, folks. They'll get in your face and argue about it. They are so confident that their position is correct. Those that support abortion as a form of birth control in them are passionate about their belief. So that you and I, who may take a position that's called pro-life, and we try to contend with that position of abortion, we find some fiery rhetoric coming our way because of the passion that they have. You see, passion alone doesn't do it. We have to be passionate about what God says. We can find misguided zeal and passion all over the Scripture, all over this community and all over this world. Cain felt good about what Cain did. We know the very first story of it in the Word of God back in the book of Genesis. And he felt good about what he did when he brought of the first of the garden that he had raised, the vegetables and the fruits or whatever it was that he brought. But the zeal that he had for his offering wasn't sufficient to cover the fact that he didn't listen to God, and his offering was rejected. We can have big plans and be very passionate about the plans that we have for our lives, for this church, for getting to heaven. We can have lots and lots of passion. But having big plans and being passionate about them aren't enough. I mean, you just bump over a few chapters further in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11 and the plans that those guys had. I mean, after Noah and the ark, you know, and after the world was repopulated. Those were big plans. And they were all united, the Scriptures say, behind this common goal of building this city. And in the midst of the city, erecting this tower. And if you climbed the tower to the top, you could shake hands with God. And they were in the midst of seeking to accomplish the plan that they had. And they were thoroughly united, investing money and time and energy and effort into doing what they felt like would be a wonderful thing to do. When God dispersed their tongues because of the pride and the arrogance of their heart, so that they could not understand one another. Having a lot of supporters, having a lot of followers, the endorsement of the crowd, none of that. None of that amounts to anything, regardless of how zealous we are for it, if it doesn't come from the Lord. You may not remember Jehu. He's not one of the better known kings in your Bible or mine, but he was a soldier under Ahab. You do remember Ahab and Jezebel, who both met a truly deserving end. But Samuel anointed. Jehu was just a soldier. He was just a guy. And after Ahab died, Jehu was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. And what he did in 2 Kings chapter 10 was to call together all the worshipers of Baal. You remember that Ahab and Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal, and the children of Israel were just, I mean, they were just enthralled with that and carried away with the worship of Baal. And so Jehu, when he became king, Jehu gathered all the people together, verse 18, and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much, was what Jehu said. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So he proclaimed a solemn assembly. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And if you've read the story, you know what Jehu did. That was a lot of people supportive of a cause, passionate about that cause. They came together in the worship and sacrifice of Baal, and Jehu picked together 80 people, 80 of his soldiers. He went in and talked to the people in the midst of the assembly. He said, "We're not missing anybody. Or look around you." He said, look around you and make sure. We're not missing any of the worshipers and the followers of Baal, are we?" And they all looked around and said, "We're all here." He said, "We don't have any of those worshipers of Jehovah in here, do we? That bunch, you know, that worships that God. We don't have any of those in here, do we?" And they said, "Nobody's here like that." And he sealed the doors and the slaughter began. And the scriptures say, "And so was the worship of Baal eradicated in the presence of Israel." All the numbers in the world, all the support in the world meant nothing. All the zeal. You remember Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10 regarding the children of Israel when he said, I bear them our record, that they possess this passion for God. And they had for centuries. And they continue to have passion for God today. What they went through in the Holocaust, what the Jewish people endured, unthinkable. They have a zeal for God, but Paul said, "But not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And Paul was one that would certainly know, wouldn't he? Paul had the same passion and the same zeal for the cause of the law that they themselves had in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "As concerning the zeal for the law," he said, "persecuting the church." And he certainly did. Unbridled and ungoverned zeal, as it plays out in society today, becomes fanaticism. It turns a burning desire to do service to God, to prove our devotion and our righteousness through that service. It drives us, it compels folks to do unthinkable kinds of things in the name of God. I mean, look what it did with the Lord when he encountered that kind of fanaticism among the religious leadership of his day. I mean, the things that they said and did to us, looking back 2,000 years, make no sense. How they could have possibly rejected him after the miracles that he did. After the quality of his teaching, what he showed us to be true of the nature and the heart of God, how could they do that? They had more zeal for donkeys than they had for people. Jesus reminded them of that. You recall when he healed on the Sabbath day, and he said, "Guys, let me just put it this way. Which of you, if you had an ox or a donkey that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, which of you wouldn't get him out and lead him out of that ditch?" More zeal for donkeys. More passion for them than they had for people. A man can be zealous about his work, and that's okay. Another can be zealous about philosophy or about some recreational thing or another, and that's okay too, that's okay. None of that's dangerous, but when men burn with a zeal for God, and do not govern that zeal by His Word and by the love that He commands, then that man becomes dangerous to himself and to others. I mean, and Saul was the prime example of that. He was, Luke said in the book of Acts, he was literally breathing out with every breath he took in, with every breath he pushed out. His sole purpose was to threaten slaughter against the church of the Lord. Oh, he had a zeal. And they better stay out of his way. He was a dangerous man. The tears of his victims that he put to death did not move him. The tears of the families that loved them did not move him. He thought within himself, his own words, that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did those things. Having said that negatively about zeal, let me remind us that Jesus made the statement in Revelation 3, as we read, in a positive framework. Wasn't cautioning us against it. Was pleading with His church to be zealous. And so we should be. Zealous about worship. Passionate about worship. I understand that we can be involved in a routine, and routines are okay. And I understand that worship can become a habit, and habits are okay, as long as they're good habits. But understand that what we do here, when we come together here in this place, it's good. It's not just average. This is good stuff, and we need to be passionate about what's going on here. When we come to worship and in the work that we do as a church and in our lives as Christian people lived outside in the community, our faith, as a natural consequence of our faith, our lives are on display. And those lives ought to indicate the passion that is found within our heart. I'm headed for Psalm chapter 5. And in this fifth song at least as they're numbered, that David wrote, he said this in verse 7. He'd been talking the first six verses about wicked folks doing wicked kinds of things and evil being in the world. All right? But he said, we don't have to be that way. As for me, he said, verse 7, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy and thy fear, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Well, that's what he decided he would do. What will you do? What will I do? The world is just as wicked and ornery as it was during the days of David. What are you going to do about all that stuff that is out there? David said, I'll worship the Lord. I will come. When did you make that decision? That that's what you would do. That one of the positive things that we can do to counteract the evil that is out there is to come to this place, to be together as God's children, and to remind one another that there is a better way to live than how the world has determined that it will live. I will come, David said. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, if any man will come, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So as you're following him, he leads to this place. This is the Lord's church. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to these elders. We're all a part of the body of Christ. This is His. I'll come. Chances are pretty good you decided a long, long time ago that you would come. What are you going to do tonight, Larry? Well, I'll come. Well, what about Wednesday night? I'll come. You know, unless something's going on that I just can't get out of. I'm in the hospital or sick or something, you know, something. And there's some things that you can't get out of. I understand that. But my commitment is that I will come. And it's been my commitment for as long as I can remember. You say, well, you got to come. You're the preacher. So if you don't show up, things will be weird. Well, that's true. But if I wasn't preaching, I'd still come. And the time will come when I don't preach anymore. I hope I have the health where I can still come. There's mercy here. That's what David said. Why wouldn't I want to come? In the house of God, there is mercy. There is abundant grace. There is fellowship. There is compassion and love and help. I will come, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. I hope that's our commitment. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you remember Solomon said that a word of advice to God's children when he said, you know, keep your foot when you come to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give them the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So when we come together here, we come together with an understanding. We've told each other, and it's correctly to do so, for so long that this building isn't the church. And it's not. But we told each other that so often and so frequently in Bible classes and discussed what the church actually is that maybe we've lost some of the consciousness of what is represented when we come together here in this building, so that we come together maybe too casually. I'm not talking about the way you dress. But for some folks, coming to church is like a trip to Walmart. Well, you know, I guess we probably ought to go to Walmart. There's some things we need to pick up. We'll get that done, get it out of the way, and we can take care of other stuff. But you don't feel a great deal of passion about going to Walmart. It's going to cost you a little money if you go there. And this is different than Walmart. This is different than a movie theater. It's different than any other place I go. It's different than a ball game. What I feel toward those things and going to those things is one thing. But what I feel about this is in a whole different category. And surely it is for you as well. It draws us in here. Grace and forgiveness and mercy and hope. How can you not be passionate about those kinds of things? Be zealous. But we're going to have to quit. Be zealous. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "What am I waiting for in my spiritual life? If I'm just kind of muddling through things, and am I waiting for some other experience? You know, listen, we've had it, and the experience is sin and the hopelessness that it causes. Are we waiting for a specific calling from God? You've had that as well. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden," Jesus said, "and I'll give you rest." Are we waiting? What are we waiting for? You know, if anything's going to change in my life, if I feel passionless about my faith, if anything is going to change, I need to change it. The elders here can't change it for you. The Bible class teachers can't change that for you. Your husband or your wife or your family can't change that for you. The fire is going out. Jesus said, "Repent and do the first works. Fan the flame. Feed your faith. Purposely practice what you hear from the Word of God. Don't just be content to drift along through life." We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we invite you to come. In repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ that every sin can be remitted. He will add you to the church. That's His job, not ours. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll be singing the first and the last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.